Good morning to all of you. Have you ever heard the saying, the proof is in the pudding? Do you know what it means? It's an old saying, probably dating back to the Middle Ages. And the original saying, before it was shortened, was, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, back then, no one was talking about the sweet, creamy pudding we get from box mixes and the pull-top snack containers. Puddings were essentially sausages, meat, and other things stuffed into intestines or stomachs and boiled or steamed. And they could be very good or very bad, or possibly fatal if the contents were contaminated. But to find out, you had to put it to the proof. So the saying originated because it was difficult to judge if the pudding was properly cooked until it was actually eaten. You need to taste it by taking a bite. So then, what does the proof is in the pudding mean? In other words, it means the value, quality, or truth of something must be judged based on direct experience. Hearsay is not enough. You must try it yourself or see it in action. The expression is typically used when presenting evidence to support a claim, often intended to prove doubters wrong. It's also used to caution about making a judgment before the results are in. Justification can be like that. We see the word justification in our Bibles. We try to describe it in words. We see it expressed as a doctrine. We read all sorts of books and academic papers about it. But sometimes it just doesn't seem tangible. We don't feel like we can touch it or feel it or taste it or experience it as real. Or can we? I think the psalmist has something provocative to say about that in Psalm 34. Listen to the beginning in verse 6. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So let's see what God is teaching us about justification in the scriptures. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, page 941 in the Bible under the seat in front of you, and you can take out the outline inside your bulletin titled Justification. I'll cover three main points in this sermon. First, righteousness through faith. Second, grace is a gift. And third, God's righteousness demonstrated. We'll begin by reading Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We begin with righteousness through faith, point one. First, we'll look at how God's testimony points us in the right direction concerning his righteousness. Second, we'll look at righteousness through faith when it's on trial under God's justice. And third, we'll look at how righteousness through faith brings us the benefits of being in Jesus Christ, brings those benefits to believers. Verse 21 begins, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And verse 22 says, "It's through faith." However, the law and faith are not opposites. In fact, the law, like faith, is something good. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and it was an advantage for them. They had the knowledge of sin directly from God. We always want to know God so we can please God. But we're not better off for simply having that knowledge. Why? Because it's not the hearers of the law that will be justified, but rather the doers of the law. And no human being will be justified by works of the law. So is it better to be ignorant of the law? That way you can't be held accountable, right? No. That means you have even less knowledge about how to please God. You may not understand exactly how you're transgressing the law, but sinning in ignorance is still sin. And you're not completely without knowledge because, as Romans 1 tells us, the testimony of God's creation declares his attributes and leaves you without excuse. So you're still responsible for your actions. And you know how much you violate even your own conscience, don't you? So there's no escaping sin. You either perish with the law or you're judged by the law. But the law is not the enemy. We just need to understand that it points to something else. God's word provides us with the wisdom and prophetic perspective we lack. So consider God's testimony, point A. Verse 21 says, "The law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So here's a question. How do the Old Testament scriptures point us to justification? One of the most ancient characters we have in the Bible is a man named Job. He asked the crucial question, for all of humanity, Job 4:17, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? How would you answer that question? Job was asking it, and God called him a blameless and upright man who feared God. That's because even the best of us realizes that whatever we may do to pleases God, we can always do more. Even our most sincere efforts fall short. So it's an important question to consider. How can a human become righteous in God's sight? The Old Testament provides a legal framework for thinking about justification. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, "If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in proportion to his offense." But there's a problem. We're guilty sinners. So we deserve not to be acquitted, but rather to be beaten in proportion to our offense. And Proverbs 17:15 warns us about clashing with God's justice. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So we can't do it ourselves. And while we've better defined the problem, We don't yet have a solution. Can the prophets offer any assistance? Yes, they can. Isaiah spoke of God's righteous servant who would come to save his people. Isaiah 53:10 speaks astonishingly of how he'll do that. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When will this needed servant come? Isaiah tells the people to persevere in faith as they wait. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. So we have a picture developing for justification that will stand up to the trial of God's judgment. We're on point B, faith on trial. God will do the work himself. That way, it'll pass God's judgment. And the New Testament reveals how God's work has been manifested to the world. Jesus Christ is the answer. He answered the problem in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. He's the revelation of God's righteousness. So then, what's the basis for receiving it? Paul tells us, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let's just step back for a moment, because this was an important verse for the reformers, especially Martin Luther. It's how God declares a person righteous right before God from a legal standpoint. In other words, it pictures a courtroom scene. Forensic justice means God, through Jesus' sacrifice, declares a sinner not guilty, or more than that, righteous, based on faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. So it's like a judge declaring an innocent verdict in a courtroom, not because the person has done anything to earn it, but because of the evidence presented. God is the judge in the courtroom, declaring us guilty, but he also stands in our place as the condemned criminal. In that way, he justifies us based on the evidence of Jesus' righteousness, but only if we have faith in what Jesus did for us. It's a very helpful picture for understanding justification. But can we go further? I think we can. If Jesus cleansed us from sin and set us free, how much do we participate in our salvation as believers? A lot, a little, or not at all? If Jesus sent his Spirit to empower us, how much transformation should we expect? A lot, a little, or none at all? These are good questions, and they're not easy. But in all cases, we must remember that Jesus is the ground, the bedrock of our salvation, our justification. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ is both foundational and sufficient for us to partake in the salvation he accomplished for us. Yet, God doesn't call us to himself to be mere bystanders. As justified believers, we stand in a very different place than we did before, a place that's been set apart for God's people. So when God justifies us, we become partakers in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Jesus' work brings us under God's protection and care. As believers, we receive the benefits of being in Jesus. Point C. This perspective also helps us understand our justification. Verse 22, Justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. When we're justified, we become part of God's family. We're delivered from the penalty of sin, and we have power over sin. We can look forward to a day when we'll be fully removed from the presence of sin. So God protects his people, cares for them, and provides them with every spiritual blessing that's in Christ. The status of being in Christ is important in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Christ, he wanted the people of God to understand what they'd received through justification. As believers, we're united with Jesus through faith. This is how we're all brought into the family of God to receive his blessings. Notice just a few examples of how Paul uses this term in Romans. Romans 6:11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just think about how Adam was brought into the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, and Israel was brought into the presence of God in Jerusalem. But sin sent them both into exile. There was life in God's presence, but being banished from God's presence meant death. And in both cases, they were shut out and powerless to re-enter. It was a hopeless situation without God's intervention. It's a situation we all face. We're all shut out from life in God's presence. Jesus is our only hope. He's the Savior from God who can redeem, restore, and reconcile us. He pioneered the way back to God, and we need to follow him. Only through Jesus can we become part of God's new creation. You know, the Bible often uses the vineyard motif to illustrate this picture. Jesus used it when he said, John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus brings believers into his vineyard, and Jesus makes them fruitful. But they're completely dependent on him. So one day, we'll all be judged by God. And we'll either be in Christ, or we won't. We'll either have Jesus as our advocate, or we won't. We'll be one of his people, or we won't. He offers us righteousness. He offers us his protection. He offers the opportunity to be united with Christ and share in his glorious future. So here's a simple question. Will you follow him? Will you make peace with God through Jesus? If you do, you'll be part of his new creation. If you don't, you'll be separated from God's presence, and your guilt remains. Without Jesus, there's no hope. So I appeal to you to take Jesus up on his gracious offer of justification. Apart from God, you stand in the place of condemnation. but you can be set free. Jesus has the power confirmed by his resurrection, but you must believe. Do you really think you might have a better option? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. There's no better or more generous offer in the world than the one Jesus presents to you. So follow him. Repent, believe, and be declared righteous because of his finished work on the cross. And let me just ask, is there anyone who's beyond hope? No. No. Why? Because of God's grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. But more practically, what are you thinking about when you call someone gracious? You're probably saying that they did more than they needed to, more than you could reasonably expect from them. Is this what God is like? Yes, it is. God does more than we can ask or think. So all things are possible with God. No one is beyond hope. Thus, Jesus can say, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So again, let me plead with you to come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ and experience his endless blessings. Why? Because point two, grace is a gift. And we'll consider both the universal need for the gift and God's deliverance by means of the gift. Look at verse 22. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, the ancient cultures thought about gifts as more reciprocal than we do. Not that the recipient was expected to pay the gift back, like a loan, but that they would make good use of the gift as a worthy recipient. And the beneficiary of the gift was expected to express loyalty to their benefactor. But since the benefactor had very limited ability to actually change the nature of the person, instead they had to search someone out who had the right characteristics to receive the gift. Today we typically think of gifts as transactional, or we may think of the free gift as having no strings attached. But we can still grasp the ancient viewpoint. For instance, imagine you have money and want to establish a scholarship fund so a person without financial resources can attend college. What kind of person will you look for? Probably someone who's intelligent, studious, and responsible. You want them to get good grades and finish college. You want to make a worthwhile investment in them. Or imagine you have a successful business and you want to take on a junior partner who will one day assume full ownership. What kind of person will you seek out and make this offer to? Probably someone who's smart, diligent, and organized. You want your business to continue its success well after you're gone. We do these things as humans in a human way because of our limitations. So we make distinctions. But God doesn't share our limitations. So he doesn't make distinctions. He doesn't have to start with people who are a little bit godly and make them more godly. He doesn't have to worry about whether his investment in someone will actually pan out. God is able to take someone who's completely unworthy and make them worthy. So he doesn't have to make his grace available to a select few. He's able to offer grace to anyone and everyone as a free gift. All people, everywhere. Amazingly, he does what Romans 4:5 describes. God justifies the ungodly. That is, he saves people who don't deserve it. This is great news, because there's a universal need, point A. We're all ungodly people. Just look what Paul says in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everyone, without exception. All really means all here. It's universal. If all fall short, then all are needy. Everyone is unworthy. Every single one. And this is just a summary statement. Early in Romans chapter 3, Paul was even more emphatic. Verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And so on. In fact, that's the whole point of the first three chapters of Romans, summarized in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul moves ahead quickly in verse 24 to justification, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, God is powerful to save, and God is faithful to save. If we're all condemned, God can be merciful to us. If we're all sinners, God can cleanse us. If we're all unworthy, God can make us worthy. This is the gift of God through salvation in Christ Jesus. But how does it work? How is, point B, God's deliverance accomplished? Well, God redeems his people. Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gift of salvation comes through Jesus. And being redeemed through Jesus means he delivers us. From what? From everything that would bar the door to salvation. Jesus paid the price so that we could be set free to serve God. Can I boil it down to one word? Yes. We're delivered from evil. Just like we pray in the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. Or you could say we're delivered from the evil one. From the principalities and powers of the world. If we're in Christ, we belong to God. So what exactly, then, is propitiation? Simply put, it's the way Jesus accomplished this deliverance for us. God loved us and desired to have mercy on us. We were weak and helpless in our sin. So he brought salvation to us and became the instrument of his own mercy. Jesus himself satisfied the requirements of salvation so that we can be justified. How did he do that? First, it was by a sacrifice, Jesus' own blood. He accomplished this on the cross. Second, it was public. In making this sacrifice, God put him forward, a public action. Well, certainly the cross has become one of the most public acts in human history in terms of its attestation. However, it goes beyond that. Jesus ascended into the heavenly realm and presented his sacrifice to God. So the heavenly host was his audience. You can't get more public than that. Third, this justification by God's grace is a gift is received by faith. And like Jesus, it's a public faith. It's not just mental assent. It's active in ways that can be seen by others. Even though the reformers were emphatic about justification by faith alone, they were quick to add that we cannot be saved by a faith that is alone. Faith looks like something. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. There's a lot going on here. We have several loaded words and big concepts. So let's pause for a second to think about how the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke illustrates how the gracious gift of justification can be received from God by faith. So Luke 18:10, Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Or, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So God's grace is a gift. And yet we must accept the gift with the utmost humility. The Old Testament promised the gift, but it didn't come through the law. The prophets and the law pointed to something else, the righteousness of God. And when Jesus came, God's righteousness was revealed. Jesus demonstrated righteousness and proclaimed that it could be ours as well through him, Jesus, by faith. The testimony of Jesus, his words and deeds, and especially his death on the cross, means that God's act of redemption for sinners isn't hidden. We live in a time when it's on display to the world. God wants to show his righteousness. The proof is in the pudding. Our justification is not something that remains private and unknown. It's a public matter. It may be hard to see at first, but it's designed by God to eventually be seen. And God has a particular way he wants it demonstrated. It's represented in the sacrificial atoning death and resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We follow him in that testimony. For God's people, sin has been defeated and the new creation has been initiated both individually and collectively as a church community. The final point is God's righteousness demonstrated. We'll see how God has dealt with sin in history, now shows his righteousness to the world, and has become our justifier while remaining just. Notice the emphasis on God showing his righteousness. In other words, it's being demonstrated by God. Paul says in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Showing God's righteousness is so important that Paul repeats it. God has not always displayed his righteousness as we see it now. Notice verse 25, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the way God was dealing with sin, point A, was different. Prior to Jesus, God's divine forbearance was on display. But don't mistake God for a procrastinator, or don't imagine him as indecisive, trying to figure out what to do. His slowness to anger doesn't mean he won't render justice to the world. God's patience is glorious, but only for a time. Consider what God said when Moses asked to see his glory. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. We see God's glory when he's slow to anger, before Jesus and continuing now. We see God's glory even better through his love and faithfulness on the cross, Jesus on display at the present time. And we'll see God's glory in an even greater way when his justice is revealed at the second coming of Jesus. God deals with the world's sin perfectly and completely in the fullness of time. God is patient. Even now, he's patient with our sin. But patience is hard to see. Isn't that part of why we have such a hard time being patient? We want people to see how patient we're being. So we find it difficult to keep silence about our patience. We want to blurt something out. When we do, it typically doesn't come out so well, does it? However, God isn't like us in that way. He's not selfishly trying to justify his own actions. Rather, he wants to reveal the beauty of salvation to us and the justification that cost him so much, freely given to all who have faith in Jesus. In the history of the Bible, we've been shown the perfect and multifaceted expression of God's mercy and love. Before Jesus, King David recognized that God's patience would eventually give way to a greater understanding of his righteousness. Listen to David's faith expressed in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But that was then, Old Testament time, and this is now, New Testament time. God is now in the present showing righteousness, point B. This demonstration of righteousness becomes the visible testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Without that testimony, it can't be understood. In fact, that's how the righteousness of God can be seen. Our justification and faith in Jesus demonstrated to the world. It looks like the cross. God's people living lives devoted to God, and loving others. It looks like his sacrificial death, putting sin to death in our lives because that sin has already been judged by the cross. It looks like resurrection, new life as a new creation in Christ, walking in newness of life. And it's not merely individual. It's a community of people who are dead to sin and alive to God. When Jesus justifies us individually, we're cleansed and brought into the presence of God with the rest of his people. And when Jesus justifies us, we receive his Holy Spirit. Jesus sent his Spirit to dwell in his body, the church. So in this way, he's present in power with his people. The world needs to understand Jesus' testimony by hearing it and seeing it demonstrated. Our justification first, given to us as a gift of God's grace. Second, secured by the sacrifice of Jesus. And third, received by faith, if we're truly justified, must eventually become public. That's what we're called to do. Follow our Savior. Jesus demonstrated for us, we must demonstrate it to the world. That's what showing God's righteousness at the present time, verse 26, is all about. And God's people are the only ones who can do it. We're the only ones who can overcome sin's power by a greater power, God's Holy Spirit. In this way, Jesus demonstrates that he has overcome the world. All this means that in our justification, God is both just and justifier. Point C. He did all this so that, verse 26, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is just because God is just because Jesus took our sin upon himself. He died the sinner's death so the ungodly person can be redeemed to serve God's purposes. Now, all of heaven and earth can witness the reality that God is just. He didn't just overlook sin. No pretending that sin doesn't exist. No wishing that sin would just go away. No. Instead, God dealt with sin decisively and completely. But he didn't force the situation upon us. We receive God's gift willingly and humbly by faith. But God is not merely just. This is critical. He's also our justifier. Our justifier, if we have faith in Jesus. God can judge the world for its sin, but that would be an incomplete picture of God's character. God is much greater than a judge. He's also a God who justifies. Both of these must be seen for us to appreciate God, the God who created the world and its inhabitants. He can do both of these things, and he can do both of them together at the same time, just and justifier. So I appeal to you and encourage you, if you understand that God has justified you in Christ Jesus, to live out the truth of that justification. Live in repentance. Recognizing that the sin in you has already been judged. Sin must die in your life because Jesus paid the penalty to forgive you and set you free. You must live to God and give your loyalty to him because his Holy Spirit is powerful and is at work in you now for life and godliness. When Jesus returns, the truth of our justification in Jesus will become evident in an even greater way. Resolve that it would become more evident even now, so you can experience the joy of being justified in Christ and receive assurance through the working of his Spirit about your future in God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul said it so well, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think this is Paul's way of recognizing this important message. While justification is proclaimed in the gospel that he preached, the proof is in the pudding. So if we understand that we've been justified in Jesus, let's taste and see. Let's be humble. Let's receive what he's given with humility. And let's use the gift of his grace for his glory. Remember what the psalmist said, Psalm 34:6. This poor man or woman cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful for your testimony in Scripture, for the totality of your justification is proclaimed, but certainly we are thankful for how our knowledge of it grows as we read through the Scriptures and culminates in the coming of Jesus to reveal your righteousness. And we pray that we would depend completely on him and follow him in all that he did and participate in the testimony that he gave to the world. Lord, help us, give us strength by your Spirit to live this out, to receive assurance, to know that our future is secure in Jesus, our Savior. We praise you for the joy of justification, that we've escaped your wrath and that we've come into the place where we have life in your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.